Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 17. And what a tremendous message we have in this passage. The Lord Jesus had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that glorious transfiguration took place before three of his apostles, Peter, James, and John. We know Peter didn't want to come down. He wanted to make tabernacles, dwelling places for the Lord and for the two heavenly visitors who were there with him, Elijah and Moses. But now, the Lord comes down from the mountain, and what does he find? That's what we have in our passage in Matthew chapter 17, and in verses 14 through 21. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, the demonic spirit, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Now this is the text we will consider, but I will be making some references to Mark chapter 9, if you want to find that and hold your place in Mark as well, or put something to hold your place in Mark. That way you can turn quickly and there won't be distraction in endeavoring to find various passages of Scripture. Now, Matthew and Luke begin their reports with the approach of the pitiful father, complaining about the disciples' inability to deliver his severely afflicted child, the man's only son. Mark, of course, as is often, is more detailed. We learn from him that when the Lord descended from the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw a great crowd, and the scribes were questioning and most likely quarreling with the nine apostles who had remained below while the Lord went on the mountain and took with him Peter, James, John. As in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. There was quite a contrast between the peace on that mountain and the glorious heavenly radiance experienced there, and the controversies and the jealousies and the heart-wrenching misery that was below. We learn from Mark that the Lord approached the crowd, and in Mark chapter 9, verse 15, we learn that they were amazed when they saw him. We're not told the reason for their amazement. And it's not unlikely that there was still some of that radiance on the face of the Lord. And it's very interesting and I think edifying to consider that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with his face shining with the radiance of Jehovah, that the people ran from him. They were afraid to draw near to him. But when Christ approaches, the people run unto him. Then the desperate Father. Greatly disappointed at the disciples' inability to help the boy, he was not deterred. He comes out of the crowd. He comes weeping. And in humility, he kneels before the Lord and, as in Luke chapter 9, verse 38, cries, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child." Good for us if we truly learn to come to Christ, to keep coming to him, that he will not cast us out, that he is indeed touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that we can run to him with our troubles, our heartbroken cries for those we love who are desperately in need of his mercy. He may, in some way, reprove us for our unbelief, but in so doing, he will bring us to a dependence upon himself. Learning that he lacks absolutely no compassion and no limited power, but he has the power to give mercy and grace and to help in time of need, as we're taught of him in Hebrews chapter 4. By the way, this man, Mark tells us, is the man who cried that which we're all familiar with. "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." This is the man who cried that. But even those nine apostles who were left below, while the three went with the Lord to the Mount of Transfiguration, even those nine apostles chosen of the Lord faltered in their faith. They obviously gave up when they were unable to cast out the demonic power that so severely afflicted the man's boy. And the spirit that continually attempted to destroy that child. They who had been sent forth by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learned from Mark, quote, "to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." They did so over and over again. Now they had to ask him, "Why could not we cast him out?" A significant application was made by an old expositor. No wonder that as soon as Christ and they are alone, they wish to know how their mortifying defeat came about. And they get an answer which they little expected. For the last place where men look for the explanation of failure is within. So, we consider that the great hindrance must be removed in order for God to work mightily in us and through us. The great hindrance that has to be out of the way. Two things, absolutely essential. One to our knowledge, the other to the application of our knowledge. With the great God who created all things, whose wisdom is infinite and his power limitless. To him, all things are possible. If we know anything about God, if we know anything taught in Scripture about God, if we know anything that connects with our own experience when we think of God and we look at the creation, we must know and acknowledge that this is so, that with God is nothing impossible. He will do all he pleases to do. And none can stop him. Well, the great message in Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. One thing to know this, one thing to acknowledge it, so one thing to put it into our tenet of faith. It's quite another thing to actually believe, trust, and act upon what we claim to believe. The two things can be absolutely contrary sometimes. We have, we believe, we accept as true, but we don't trust like we should. So, drawn from this event in the life of our Lord as recorded by Mark, the Lord said to this desperate father in Mark chapter 9, verse 23, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. What a statement. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Look where you will in Scripture. Everywhere in Scripture, no exception. You find out that God is pleased to work mightily on the behalf of those who truly trust him and trust him to do what he promises to do and acts by faith upon what he commands, all through Scripture. You can look in Hebrews chapter 11. You find there what has been termed as the heroes of faith from the Old Testament. You find they believed God. Noah builds an ark, massive wooden ship, in order to spare not only his family, but the animals that God had created and put upon the earth. By faith he does so. By faith, he does so. Abraham, he's to go to a place he's never been, doesn't know how to get there. By faith, he does so. Walls of Jericho, they have to come down. By faith, they did. And so on. So, you find that in Hebrews 11, they were mighty faith warriors. And you find stated specifically that which hinders God's working. We have to say that reverently. God himself shows what hinders his working. Without what? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Matter of fact, do we not see that in the life of God incarnate? In the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When in his own country, those who were familiar with him, those who heard his teaching, those who witnessed his miracles, those who saw his infinitely, incredibly holy life, yet we read he did not many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. So in our text, the frustrated father of the boy, with the severe afflictions brought about by a destroying demonic power, sorely disappointed with the Lord's disciples, he will hear, along with all who are present, the stern reproof of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verses 14 through 17 in Matthew 17. And verses 14 through 17. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, and oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. You know, there's no way you can diminish this strong reproof from the lips of incarnate love. There's no way you can diminish it. It's spoken of in the strongest of language. It's spoken of to all who are present, all who are in the hearing of His voice. The Holy Son of God, who just came from the sweetest fellowship with His Father. The Holy Son of God, who came into this world to save such sinners as we. The Son of God, through whom God brought all things into existence, whose wisdom is beyond anything we could comprehend for eternity. The Holy Son of God was terribly jarred and grieved by the sinful condition of the faithless and perverse generation, in which He must spend but a short period of time remaining. It was a generation that did not trust God, unbelieving, perverted. That is, they were unregenerate, they were twisted, they were turned in the wrong direction. They were turned away from God. They were centered in themselves. His holy soul was so grieved with such a holy indignation that it was expressed in the words, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" He literally meant, "How long do I have to put up with you? How wrong those are who do not see in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the incarnate Son of God, who bears the nature of God in human flesh, both in Him the goodness and the severity of God." They were both in Him. His holy soul is so averse to sin, so grieved at sin and unbelief, that when He comes to be, we're taught, admired in all those who believe, when He comes to gather His own unto Himself, all at the same time He takes flaming fire, the wrath of an infinitely holy God, flaming fire on those who do not obey His gospel. The psalmist in Psalm 2, when speaking about the Son of God, says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." It is the fool who does not believe all of the Word of God. And that those who die in unbelief, they shall call on the rocks and the hills and the mountains to hide them from, quote, "the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." That's just as much in Scripture as God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It is the fool who fears not God and is not moved by the awful words of our Lord, who said, "If ye die in your sins, where I am, there ye cannot come." How blessed to lay hold in truth of that which is taught in John 3:16, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Those who die in sin will come into the most horrific punishment for sin imaginable. And so, if we're going to be true to the Word of God, we preach it all. But is it not a marvel that men perish? No, it's not. It's no marvel that men perish. The marvel is in that God, in the greatest of love and mercy, brings some to a genuine saving faith. And in that brings them to repentance from sin. That's the marvel. The strong reproof did not deter the man with the severely afflicted child. Pride did not rise up and forsake the divine human reprover. He took no offense at the Lord's strong words of reproof. What did he do? He did the same thing Jacob of old did. You remember? He said, in essence, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. He wouldn't let the Lord go without the blessing. The interchange that took place between the Lord and the desperate father is recorded for us in more detail by Mark. And it's incredibly instructive. If you look in Mark chapter 9 and verses 19 through 24. And he answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the father, straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Can unbelief and faith dwell in the same person? I don't think it takes a whole lot of experience in true Christianity and the true life that Christ grants in regeneration to find out, yeah, they both dwell there. It must have been after this interchange between the Lord and the desperate father that the Lord commands the father, as in Matthew chapter 9, and we read about it in verses 25 and 27, He commands the father, Bring him, your son, hither to me. And the poor sufferer was delivered from his malicious demonic attacker, as in Mark, chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The evil power of the wicked one, the old enemy, the destroyer, who is called the devil, no match for the one who possesses all power in heaven and in earth. Matter of fact, all power belongs to God. All of it. No one has any but what comes from Him. That's what the psalmist in Psalm 62 understood. Power belongeth unto God. The adversary can't move without God. No power is his in comparison to that of God. And our Lord possesses all power in heaven and in earth. He is Lord indeed. He is Lord over all. He has power over the wicked one. He has power over satanic powers. They had to obey His word. They had to immediately lie prostrate at the feet of the Son of God. They could not prevent His power from delivering those who were in such desperate need. Sin is a horrendous thing. I fear it's mocked too much today. It's not comprehended and understood. It's not proclaimed as to what it is biblically. It is so serious that we're pretty soon in our study going to find the Lord saying, you better off plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand or foot if they offend you and cause you to sin, and your whole body being cast into hell, Gehenna, the place of eternal torment. How little we consider it. How little those who profess to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ consider. How they deal with Him and the things of God. How they become sometimes just last to them. Or excuse them away and other things take precedence over what should belong to Him alone. Sin that destroys and kills. It's the poisonous venom of the old serpent. In Scripture, there's only one way that's taken away, and none other. It's like that serpent in the wilderness, or the brazen serpent that was to be constructed and put in the place where all the tribes of Israel could see it. Because the people in murmuring and complaining against God and sinning against Him were bitten by serpents. There was only one remedy. Look upon the brazen serpent. And that's an amazing thing, of course. That was specifically to point to Christ. As He would say to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. What a wondrous thing when you look to and trust only the Son of God who died and rose again, in whom is the only antivenom for sin. To whom you will come and not let go when you realize there is no other way the venom of sin can be cured. Then shall the wicked ruler of the evil of this world be cast out of you. And you can rejoice in the salvation of the one who took your sins away, because He took them unto Himself. And you can cry with Isaiah, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and with His stripes we are forever healed. Then you will seek the salvation of your desperately needy lost children. Then you'll seek the salvation of your loved ones, of your acquaintances, and the realization that you can only point them to the great physician and the only one who can deliver them. Now, when the Lord gives gifts to serve, and He commands the exercise of those gifts, there's only one way that this can be carried out, and none other. In verses 19 through 21 of Matthew 17. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Why couldn't we cast him out? That was the question of felt failure on their part. Frustrated attempt. But rightly brought to the one who knows the why, and the only one who can correct it. All who are truly in Christ are given spiritual gifts. Every one of you whom God has brought to newness of life in His Son. Everyone who is begotten of God unto the wondrousness of new life. Every one of you, you're given spiritual gifts. You're given ability to serve in some capacity, though those gifts differ. And all are called to be lights in the world by living godly in Christ Jesus and witnesses to it by holding forth the gospel to a fallen world. The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ were given miraculous gifts. They were given gifts that would be used in the establishing of the gospel. The apostle Paul called them, when writing to the Corinthians, the signs of an apostle. Had the nine who remained at the bottom of the mountain, had they become complacent? Did they begin to take for granted that they could exercise those powers they had so many times before used? They'd obviously attempted to cast out the demonic spirit and heal the boy. They couldn't do it. They gave up the battle. They, whom the Lord gave the gifts, including the power to cast out demons, they couldn't do it. They gave up. The demonic power was strong. Stronger than most, obviously. And in order to be defeated, it would require a very strong faith. And it would require a faith that persevered in prayer while exercising a self-discipline. Fasting is set forth for that self-discipline. And it's not only fasting, it's refraining from other things that come to war against us and our faith, that are to be laid aside, kept from. It's to be under a self-discipline that continues, persevering in prayer. There are battles without, and there are battles within. Some of these battles are more difficult and more spiritually dangerous than others. The greatest danger being the danger of giving in to discouragement, disheartenment, losing heart, when we should become even more fervent in prayer and careful in our self-watch and our self-discipline. More fervent, not less, when we seem to fail. That's the kind of faith that indeed God is pleased with. The faith that keeps coming, keeps crying to Him, keeps looking to Him, avoids the things that dull our spiritual senses, the things of this world that come to cloud out the work of God, our attempt to, in our very souls. Learn a self-discipline that brings us to know what is really important, and to seek with prayer and fasting our Lord. And indeed, there will be difficult things before us. Battles within as well as without. The greatest battle sometimes is the battle to become disheartened. When things are difficult, when it seems like we failed, when we haven't been able to accomplish what we think we should be able to accomplish, then comes the great problem of disheartenment that can lead to discouragement. And yet, we're taught in Scripture to pray without ceasing. We're warned by the Apostle Paul in his own course, actually, when he tells us we are to run the race with patience to its end. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that while I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. We hear the word of God in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You know what that signifies? That signifies a losing of heart because of the length and the difficulty of the problem and the thing faced. That means we're going to have some hard things. We're going to deal with that somewhat this afternoon. And yet the promise is, let us not be weary in well-doing. In continuing to trust, to do what we're charged to do, to be faithful as God enables us, to continue in prayer, to obey Him as much as in us is by faith, to continue in well-doing, and not to faint. For in due time we shall reap, if we faint not. These apostles, they were defeated because of one thing. And there was only one way to victory. One thing defeated them. One way to victory. In verse 20 of Matthew 17. And Jesus said unto them, who just asked him, why could not we cast him out? Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. A strong As the Lord's reproof had come, His own apostles needed strong reproof. They needed the same reproof that came to all. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? You see, they too had failed to believe as they should. The Lord's own apostles did not believe as they should have. But as true wisdom goes, whether in the practical or the spiritual sense, they would learn from their mistakes. God wouldn't let them go. I'm so thankful to learn that in the Word of God, that when I falter, the Lord doesn't cast me away. When I walk in unbelief, that's capable for God's people to do. The Lord's not going to let me go. Or you. He's going to devise ways and means. We hear the Ways and Means Committee in the Congress of the United States, and they get nothing done. Well, God never does have a way or means that He does not by it have absolute success over what He has purposed to do. And the Lord wasn't going to let them go. They were going to learn. These are the fellows that pretty soon they're going to forsake Him and flee. When He's apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're going to run. And yet He's still not going to let them go. They're going to learn. Not only would they remove all the mountains by faith that stood in their way of doing what He said, it would be reported of them that they turned the world upside down. So what's the mustard seed kind of faith that can remove mountains? Whatever stands in the way of carrying out the commands of the Christian life and duty, to which nothing is impossible. And first, of course, the removal of the mountain here is to be applied spiritually, not literally. It signifies that whatever appears to hinder, no matter how big it may seem to be, when genuine faith is behind obedience, you can say, get out of the way. Get out of the way. God never calls and commands but what He cannot enable to do and provide for being done. He's not limited. But you know, it's sad to say, I think they're molehill Christians. Not mountain moving Christians that need the big things out of the way so they can continue and be faithful to the Lord. They're molehill Christians. You know what I mean by that? They make mountains out of molehills. It doesn't take big things to hinder them. Small things. Smallest of reasons. Much less things that seem impossible. A mustard seed, like the Lord taught in the earlier parable of the kingdom, is a very small thing. Yet it comes, when it does come into uninterrupted contact with all the nourishing environment that it stands in need of, it continues to grow and grow and grow and get stronger. In the parable, the Lord says, until the birds come and lodge in its branches. It's a living thing. And when God brings one through regeneration to Himself, they have a living faith. And it's dependent upon its nutrients, this mustard seed, for survival and growth. So living faith, a living faith, a genuine faith, a God-given faith, to be strong, to grow, is to maintain constant communion with God. Constant communion with Him. Through His Word, through His ordained means of preaching and teaching His Word, through what He has established and given, through the trials and the providences that He brings our way that cause us to have to make use of His Word and believe Him in the midst of them, to seek communion with our God constantly. And that faith, as it gets stronger, it doesn't stop when opposed. It doesn't quit when the hindrances appear. It lays hold upon the Word of God and it trusts Him to enable doing whatever He charges. It says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You believe that? Simple conclusion. Trust in God. Keep His Word. Depend only upon Him to give the heart and the strength all the way to do His will. And by prayer and self-discipline, keep doing so. and a mountain will be removed. A mountain within. That mountain is called unbelief. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.